Hallelujah. God is good all the time. Lech Lecha. Lech Lecha is one of these wonderful ones where I always think it lends itself at the right at the beginning of the sermon to stand here and say, get out. I've never had to say that yet to anyone, but it's that once a time in the year when I think it could just be useful to ask someone to leave. Our Torah portion this morning was from Genesis Bereshit 15, 1 through to 6. From the Haftarah we had the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah 40, 27 through to 31. And from the Messianic writings we had the history of the first century, the Messianic history of the first century that we have recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 3, 19 through to 26. So a question for you. You know I like a good film. I'm into good, strong films. I've already mentioned one, name dropped one already this morning. But who doesn't like a good blockbuster? And I came across this week a script for a really good film. As yet unmade film, but a cracking script it was nevertheless. Amazing story arc and narrative, and I read through this script and I just thought this would be a wonderful, amazing film. I could see a real kind of Spielberg type thing around this, you know, or Ridley Scott or something. Some of these great directors who could really make something out of this. The story itself began in this script with four kings, four powerful monarchs who ruled and reigned supreme in the area where they were living. And these four kings had formed an alliance, agreed to support each other and help each other out to defend each other's nations and so on. And these four nations in this alliance, this political, economic alliance that they had formed, had decided, got to a point in their own reign in this story, that they decided it was time to be bigger than just the territory of these four monarchs. And so they make a decision to extend their borders, their political, geographical control and reach. They want to take over more countries and dominate them. And so as the story unfolds in this script, they move further south into new regions. They reach an area where there were five other individual monarchs and kings who ruled their own nations. And one by one, these four kings defeat each of these other five kings and nations, and subduing them and bringing them into the expanding empire of these four nations. You can imagine this is a magnificent film, can't you? You can see it. You know, the armies moving down and subduing other countries and nations. They force the kings, these five other kings and their nations, into slavery, forcing them into paying tribute to the original four kings. And as you know, when nations have had to do this in the past, it cripples those nations, it really breaks them economically, mentally. And as I read through this script further, it reached to a point where, as time passed, these southern kings, what was left of them and their nations, decide to rebel against these four monarchs that had taken them over and subdued them. They agreed really to fight back, to see what they could do. In the process of all of this, of course, with all of the rebel uprising and everything that's going on in this time, these original leaders trying to get control of their countries back, fighting the five kings here, these four leaders, as they win in that process, process all of this and capture the booty, the war booty, the people, all the possessions, they take all of this, and they're now thinking that we are lords of all that we survey and purvey. And now our narrative takes a really interesting little turn. So far it's just been a war film, but no more, because the people, at least one of the people, some of the people that these kings then capture as part of this ongoing process of subduing this rebellion, is the nephew of our shortly to be revealed hero of our story. The nephew and his family are taken hostage, taken away by these kings, taken into servitude. And so the script moved to a personal level at this point. No longer a war film, no longer the dramatic CGI effects of taking over other countries and dominating and everything else. Now it really kind of focused down into the microcosm of a life, a human life lived against the backdrop of all this turmoil. As all good films do, they get into this personal level and we discover a relationship at the heart of this script of now our hero, the uncle, trying to set his nephew free. Incensed at what has gone on, he decides to go and wage war against these four original monarchs and kings who now reign supreme. This hero, incensed by what's happened to his family for his nephew, cannot bear the thought that his family is affected in this way. And the stage is set for a conflict of political and military power entwined with the personal rights and wrongs of this family. And then the story continued as it developed to say that the hero of the piece went into battle, this uncle went into battle with only 318 men against the mighty armies of these four nations. In a daring move that ripples really with the echoes of our Hanukkah story, these 318 men facing unbelievable odds actually to overcome and win in a battle that they seem doomed to lose, and not only that but be swallowed up into the empire of these kings and become slaves themselves. In a daring move, a night move, they decide to fight the marauding armies. Incredibly, a miracle happens. The nephew is rescued, and the hero of the piece is revealed to have not only military wisdom, deep spiritual strategy, but a quality and an integrity about this man. In the midst of the odds of almost certain defeat and the battle that was raging around him, but deciding enough was enough, and off he goes with a ragtag band of a few people in comparison to what he was facing, and sees victory. What an amazing film this would be. But does it ring any bells for you? I mean, I've dressed it up a little bit this morning. But of course you'll recognise it straight away that this is nothing other than part of the life history of Abraham and his nephew, Lot. This is exactly what happened. It's a little section of the scriptures that is relatively untalked about, and yet as I was reading through it, I just thought there's the makings of a powerful redemptive narrative that we see in all of this. When someone who gets taken into slavery, into servitude, has seemingly no way out, and yet one who on the face of it does not look strong comes in and redeems and sets free the one who themselves has no exit. Isn't that the story of our Jewish narrative? Our wonderful Judaism arc of history? If it's not Abraham, then it's our God, it's Yeshua, it's the same story arc that runs all the way through. It's Moshe going down to Pharaoh, hearing and seeing the cry of our people who had no otherwise way of getting out of that situation except the victory of our God through an individual who was willing to show qualities which in themselves overcome everything that is arrayed against you. In Genesis 14 we read how these four northern kings enslaved the five southern ones, and how Abraham and his family got caught up in this conflict. And it was something about this. I felt for Abraham. Abraham was not a man of war. Not instinctively a man of war. I don't think he wanted to go and fight these four northern kings. I think if he could, he would have skirted around, he would have tried to live in an area where he could have lived in peace, and yet almost inevitably he got sucked into this conflict. A battle that ultimately really was not his, but he got sucked in anyway. Isn't this sometimes the story of our lives? You know, it's not even sometimes our battle, and we still end up getting sucked into things week after week, and our lives get turned on their heads. Not even through any fault of our own, and yet suddenly we find ourselves in these places. But the antics of his nephew Lot left Abraham with little option at that moment in time. And it unfolds in the story. And why this story is so powerful, why it affects Abraham and his family, begins in the earlier chapter. At the beginning there, where we see Abraham and Lot part company because they have so much wealth. Their flocks are so huge. They literally need bigger fields, as it were, to feed them and look after them and tend them. And their wealth and gain is so much because God has been bringing all of this wealth and success and prosperity to them. Even relatively speaking, for those times, you know, not necessarily today on an equivalent level, but in those times they were wealthy people. And yet we read at the outset of that division between Abraham and Lot, it says, Lot pitched his tents even as far as Sodom. And I would put to you that the later events of Lot's life, and then consequently also Abraham's life, began at that moment when Lot decided where he would pitch his tent. Even as far as Sodom. You know, it's interesting how the scriptures phrase that. Even as far as. It doesn't just say, and Lot pitched his tents on the outskirts of Sodom. It could easily have said that. Even as far as. It's almost like the scriptures in recording this are recoiling in horror. Even as far as there. I mean, for goodness sake. There? But Lot went there. An ominous subtext, really, for us today, revealing much about this man and what then happened in his life, as we know, and later on as it affected Abraham too. Because when this conflict erupts, when these four kings decide to bring peace to their empire in this way, and Lot is then taken away, it's interesting when we read he is taken from. It is described at that point as Lot dwelling in Sodom. He's no longer just pitched his tents even as far as Sodom. He is now in there. He's gone in. Or shall we say, sucked into the depravity of the world as it was at that time. Possible curiosity, who knows what motive Lot had at that point in his head that led him to not only pitch his tent close enough to have a look, but ended up getting sucked into the morass as well. And because he got sucked into all of this, and because Sodom fell so easily to these kings, and Lot and his family were there, as a result this conflict engulfed him and his family, and they were taken away as booty when the conflict broke out. Please note, Abraham did not get caught up in that conflict because he was not in Sodom. He did not get taken away by those kings. He was not sucked into that conflict in a sense because of where he was or where he was living. But Lot was because of the decisions and choices he had made. And now we begin to draw out our story. Because the first lesson from all of this is a strong one. Lot was easy prey to the attacking forces because he was an outlier to the camp of Abraham and compromised by association. He was in a vulnerable, precarious state spiritually, and actually we know this from the way the scriptures talk about that later event with Sodom and Gomorrah. Compromised by association, he was still convincing himself that he was trying to live a righteous life in the midst of all of this, and yet sliding always away. He was in a very vulnerable, precarious position. And that is shown to us and revealed, but this conflict breaks out. A conflict that was nothing to do with us, the holy family, if you want to look at it in that way. Had nothing to do with Abraham, and yet it became our problem because of the behaviour of someone in that family who could not stay separate from the world. And the ripples of the world's conflicts, the ripples of the issues of the world, then rippled into Abraham's family because of choices and decisions that were made by one of their number. I want to quote Rav Shaul, 1 Corinthians 15:33, who quotes, he himself quotes the Greek poet Menander, the famous Greek poet in 1 Corinthians 15, and the quote is this: bad company corrupts good manners. You know the verse. Bad company corrupts good manners. If you place yourself as someone with good manners, as someone with a spiritual quality of righteousness, justice and mercy, if you choose and decide to place yourself inside companies that are bad, morally corrupt, depraved, if you put yourself inside of those companies for whatever motive you want to convince yourself is worthy and just, but if you choose those things as your home, then bad company will corrupt your good manners. It has a corrosive effect upon you. If we associate with people and situations of dubious moral quality, then we must not be surprised if we get infected and spiritually weakened. We sung this morning, Lord, draw me close to you. Let not my vision die and grow cold. If you put yourself in positions where the majority of people around you do not share your vision, who are actively working against you to bring you down, whose moral status is such that it is causing you harm and damage, then do not be surprised if your spiritual walk with the Lord begins to suffer. And the sad reality of this is, it's not just you. As Abraham then later found out, it affected him, because he had to go in and rescue. He had to go in and redeem. Benjamin Franklin's take on this was simply this: if you lie down with dogs, you'll get up with fleas. Says it quite powerfully, doesn't it? And if Lot speaks to us today, it's this: who are we associating with? Who do we say are our friends? And maybe they're not. Who are we listening to, who is supposedly chummy chummy with us, and yet drip 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 is putting things into our minds and our hearts and our spirits, which is causing corruption and harm and damage to us and the good people around us in our own community here, but that is sure. Who do we allow to speak into our lives? Who do you give that privilege to? Anyone? Any nonsense that's out there on the internet? Any rubbish that you hear, you pick up tittle-tattle from people? Who are you giving the privilege to speak into your life in a way like that? Who is sowing seeds into you right now? You know, we've heard about this a lot. People just despairing on, you know, governments despairing, nations despairing. One of the things I read this week was, how on earth do we get to the younger people and tell them that the nonsense they are hearing about the vaccines and everything else is just a lie? How do we get into that space? Despair. Because people sow seeds into our heads, our minds, our spirits and our hearts. And as those seeds are sown, they begin to grow and mature, and it becomes destructive. Ask yourself the question: are all of the sources that you are going to good, helpful and uplifting? If they are not, then ditch them and walk away. We are living in dangerous times. We can't afford to play with fire. If you play with fire today, you will get burnt. That's a fact. There's too much out there that is wrong, evil, corrupt, damaged. There's too much. If you tolerate it, if you allow it to come into your life, it will bring damage to you. Toxicity spreads and it corrodes a healthy spiritual life. And we saw this with Lot, with the decisions that he made. But you turn that coin of the family onto the other side with Abraham, and I find this quite interesting. Now, Abraham didn't know what Rav Shaul wrote, but just listen to the kind of context of this. If anyone builds, this is in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work becomes manifest. The people you associate with, the situations you put yourself in, what are you building? What are you mixing in the construction? Because everyone's work becomes manifest. For the day will declare it. The day, the final day, the days that we are living in now will declare what you are building. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Guess who that applies to? Lot. Wasn't he? He was saved as yet as if through fire. When the fire dropped on Sodom and Gomorrah, he was literally getting his hair singed as he was passing. Now, of course, Abraham didn't know that, but he knew the spirit of it. And Abraham had to decide what to do. He had to decide to undertake a daring rescue and save Lot as if by fire. The book of Yehuda 1:23 backs this up too. It says this: some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. There are people that we need to save, we need to see saved, who maybe right now are caught up with things, and it may be even people in our community, believers, whatever, and it's not enough to sit and say, well, you know, whatever. The scriptures say, some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating the garment defiled by the flesh. There is a mission which we need to do, just as with Lot here and Abraham. Abraham could have taken the line, you know what, Lot? You made your bed, you lie in it. Could have done. It wasn't about family loyalty or blood ties. There's something that Abraham did here who went beyond the level of, well, you chose that, you take what comes. This was not Abraham's decision. It begins to tell us so much about this man. What a wonderful man he was. This man had compassion on his nephew, the one who he knew had made unwise choices, the one who ended up in difficulty. And still Abraham goes in to show love in the face of this otherwise laissez-faire attitude. You take what comes. Abraham knew this was not the right attitude. He knew he had to go and save his nephew. And so he goes off to go and defeat these kings with his merry band of 318 men in the face of the overriding odds of the numbers of the armies that were lined up against them. He went to do the right thing. Even though it looked like certain defeat was upon him, he was not willing to let his nephew perish in that situation. I think this speaks to us so much. If we, as a descendant of Abraham, if we have the quality of Abraham in us, all of his manifold qualities and everything about him, his personality, all these things which have come down through the generations to us, if we inherit that, then we inherit that same compassion that drove Abraham to go and save Lot and drag him out of that situation. This too is ours. When we see people who have made unwise choices and decisions, we don't just say, well, there we are, that's life, isn't it? No, we don't say that. We feel that compassion for that person. We feel their pain and their suffering. And we don't just abandon them. Even though we may not have the numbers, even though we may not have the resources, at that point, the compassion of Adonai rests upon us to go and bring redemption and salvation and deliverance into that situation. Even if it's as if burnt by fire, we grab hold of them and we drag them out of that situation. That's what Abraham did. And it's that same compassion that drove Abraham to intercede for Sodom later on. Again, he could have said, you know what do I care about you? You're not in my family. What do I care? Doing what you're doing. But he did care. He interceded before God for Sodom, although it was none of his interest. He still interceded for these people, because he knew that God was compassionate and merciful too. And he'd experienced that for himself. And he knew that the Lord God was the same. And so he deals and negotiates with the Lord to try and save the city. That's compassion. That's having the real love of God in our lives. Lots of compromise himself, but Abraham was the opposite of this. Lot's failure to stand is directly compared with Abraham's victory in the face of defeat. His inconsequential army only won that night because of Abraham's faith and trust in the Lord. He only had one overriding concern. It was to do what he knew God wanted him to do, which was to bring compassion, salvation, redemption into that situation. He didn't count up his army and think, guaranteed victory is ours. That was never in his head. He set off to take on this conflict with only one thing in his heart: faith and trust in the living God, to do what was right, to make a stand in the face of the wrong that had been done to his family at that point. Just like Yehuda the Maccabee so many years later. He knew that God could win against the odds, and the Lord did so. And it's his final act, I think, in this story that I find so impressive about this man. This in itself would tell us so much about who Abraham was and the qualities that we should emulate, the desire to bring redemption and salvation into otherwise ridiculously crazy situations from which no one would otherwise be saved. The courage and the boldness to do this. But there's more than just that with Abraham. There's more. The king of Sodom, after this event, takes Abraham to one side. And suddenly the king of Sodom is all chummy. It's like, yeah, you, me, we go back, don't we? We go back, we're mates, yeah, remember that? As if. But what the king of Sodom offers Abraham at that point, he says, look, you can keep all of the goods stolen from Sodom and Gomorrah and their kings. He says to Abraham, keep it all of that wealth is yours. But give me my people back. It's interesting. He wants the people back. He's not bothered about the wealth at this point. We know from other references from the scriptures that Sodom's sins were not merely sexual, as they're so often portrayed in today's world in some believing communities. It wasn't just the sexual sin, it was the economic sin too that was happening in Sodom and that area. And it tells us this by the king's reaction. He wants his people back. Why? Because he wants to get them back nose to the grindstone to slave away for him again. The king knows, if I get my people back, I'll get all my wealth back again in a few years anyway. He's not bothered. I think what he is bothered about at that moment actually is Abraham. This is the Abraham who's just taken on four kings and completely trashed them. And the king of Sodom standing there, I think, with knees knocking at this point, knowing full well that righteous Abraham could literally flatten Sodom if he chose to. He's buying him off. He's paying him off. And hoping it'll work. And I think King of Sodom is not that stupid. Because he's looking at the wealth that Abraham has, the flocks on 1,000 hills. He's looking at all of this and he's thinking, this man's wealthy. What is a wealthy man like? more wealth. I don't think he's stupid. I think he knows exactly what he's doing at this point. And he's tempting Abraham to increase his wealth. Just give me the people back, he says, so you can keep everything else, all the other booty, all the goods. Bring the people, but keep the wealth. Now, most people, I think, in that situation would have been tempted. You know, maybe I can double my wealth overnight. I can have even more cattle on another 1,000 hills. I will become even more powerful, even stronger, even more influence, even more respect and status in the territory that I inhabit. Do you know what Abraham did? It's really interesting. His response was unlike the response that I think most people would have said at that point. So the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. This is Genesis 14. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Rephrasing it, the one who actually owns everything. Not you, king. This king does. That I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say in the future, I made Abraham rich. Except only that the young men of Eden and the portion of the men who went with me, let them take their portion, let them have their food, so they can stop being hungry. But everything else, he said, I'm giving you back. Now, most people at that point, looking at the depravity and the immorality and the economic slavery of Sodom, would have looked at that situation and thought, you know what? I'm not giving this back to you. I will take this. I've just had an amazing conflict here. I've won. I'm victorious. I triumphed over all of this. I deserve this. That's, I think, what most people would think. I think, actually, I would be tempted to think that. You know, I've been there. Look at the mess you got my nephew into. Yes, he made bad choices, but look, he ended up there because he came and lived in your city. And I had to get involved. I'll take this, I'll keep this. Yeah, I'll have this wealth. But not so, Abraham, at all. He takes nothing because he trusts the Lord and his power to provide. That little phrase in there I think is wonderful. To the possessor of heaven and earth. To the one God who does actually own everything. Every pound, dollar, cent, euro, yen, whatever, krona, crowns, whatever. God owns it all. Every field, every factory. Every bit of resource, every natural resource this planet has, he owns it. It's all his. The rain that he sends down upon us, which gives us the food from the fields from which we eat, every single drop is his. He owns it all. How did Abraham get to be as strong and as powerful and as wealthy as he had? How did that happen? Because when he left Ur of the Chaldeans, he certainly didn't bring it out with him. How did he even get to that position? He got there because God gave it to him. And the Lord got all the glory, all the praise, all of the worship because of this from Abraham. He trusted God and knew God would bless him and prosper him anyway. So in the face of all of this wealth that was offered to him, he could laugh. And say, that, God will give me more. I don't want that. It's a triviality. Keep it. You're going to need it. My God will give me way more than whatever you could give me. And I love that little bit where he says, you know, I do not ever want you, King, to say to me that I made you wealthy. I made you rich. Because the moment anyone can say that to us, we are beholden to that person. And then our testimony to the fact that God has given us all the wealth and riches and everything that we have and own. At that point, we lose that testimony. When we are tempted to rely on the financial beneficence, or whatever the word is there, of others in this way, because we think we deserve it, or we need it, or we should have it, or whatever, we are always brought to this point: God is our provider. When we were doing the building, I'm not sure whether some of the trustees are watching, but they'll know that one of them was there in the building with him. We looked about this. You know, we found a donor in Norwich who was willing to give us the other 50,000 for the extension work on the back, and it was a wonderful answer to prayer. We were really deeply grateful. But the trustee asked me a question that day, and I stood in the ruins of... We'd already started, you know, we'd already begun, because in faith we knew God would provide. We'd started. The roof was off, it was just the three external walls standing, if you remember that moment in time back last April. But the trustee asked me a question at that point, and he says, "What will you do if we decide not to give you that money?" I didn't even have to think. And I said, "Hallelujah, then God will give it another way." Didn't even need to think. There was no sense of temptation, no sense of trying to curry favour with him or say, "Oh, but you're such a wonderful man." You know, I remember standing there thinking, "Fine, I'm not bothered. God will do it a different way." And I said that to him. I said, "If you choose not to, honestly, if you go away and pray about this and choose not to do this, it will not give me a sleepless night. Because I know God will do this in another way." Because he would have done. This is our God. We're not beholden to people, to systems, to supply lines. People give. This is why it's so important when people give, whether it's to the building work or whatever. When people give, it's so important in to keep it as anonymous as possible. I say that, of course, because we can get the tax back on it. But it's important that only the treasurer knows. No one else needs to know. We're not beholden to people in this. And what this shows to me is that Abraham's deep trust and faith in God was deeply rooted on the covenant which God had given him, which effectively said, "It doesn't matter where you go, where you live, what you do, I will prosper you." And that's what God did. And he arrives in a place, you know, Beersheba. He arrives in this place. In those days, Beersheba was just a dust bowl. It's not like it is today. And Abraham's thinking, "How will you provide? What am I going to drink? I will die in this place." And what does the Lord say? "Get your spade out and start digging." What a crazy thing to do. No one knew there was water there. No one knew there was water there. Dig. Today we know, under Beersheba, there is a water table, a water plane that contains millions and millions of gallons of fresh water. Been there since creation, I suspect, just waiting, because God put it there. And this is the message that we have. Abraham learnt and knew that day, that we learn and know today, that even if at that moment we end up in a dust bowl of our lives, and the Lord says dig, and you're going, "But why? There's nothing here. What am I doing? This doesn't make sense." Trust in God, because below your feet is his answer. Because it's always been there. His provision has always been there. You just haven't got to that point in your life yet where you could connect with it. But it's always been there. Always has been. There's a quality in Abraham which really needs to be in us, which we need to truly emulate in this. He was never a puppet to anyone else. He knew who provided everything he needed, and it was not man. He knew what the right thing to do was, and he had the faith and trust to do it in the face of overwhelming odds. And then when temptation comes his way to get even more wealth from that situation, he's happy to decline it because he knows God. This is a man of integrity. This is a real man of faith who's not hobbled by this world to live as this world would demand him to live. This is a man who is free from this world's demands to live as God wants him to live, and is not afraid to live accordingly. Who's not afraid when the massed armies are there to take a small group of righteous men with him and overcome in a situation like that. He's not afraid. He's not afraid because he knows God. He has that deep faith. He is not living by sight. He's living by faith. That is how we are meant to be. And we are living in the end times. We are closing in on the final phase of history. We truly are. And we need to be free of the constraints of this world that would otherwise ensnare us, hobble us, chain us. We need the faith of Abraham in our day. We truly do. We need to be the people of Adonai who live by faith and not by sight. Who in the face of whatever it may be, whatever situations that are there, who are thinking, yeah, but can I, should I? You know what God is asking you to do. You know what is the right thing. You know the path to walk. So walk it and live it. This world cannot stop us. Those who are opposed to Messianic Judaism can not stop us. Change is coming. And it is. And it came when Abraham arrived in that area of the world. Because suddenly there was this light that lit up in what was to become Israel of faith. And faith and trust in God. And that has been our hallmark as Israel all the way down. Should be our hallmark today. God is more than able to meet his and our every need. And he will do so. He will, because our God is faithful always in our midst. Amen. Hallelujah.